If Jesus preached a sermon in our church, that's what we're looking at. This is part 14. I want to talk to you tonight about the heart's ambition, or the heart's affection. You could substitute those two words. The true measuring stick of a disciple. Here's the question. It's not in your notes. Where does the activity, presence, renewing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? This is what we claim as Christians. We claim that we didn't just sign up to a list of responsibilities that make us good Christians. What we claim is God's Spirit does a work in our hearts. How does that manifest itself? You need to be careful how you answer, because you can answer it in such a way that it doesn't distinguish you very much from an atheist who's a very good person morally. I'm maintaining tonight, and I want to show you how Jesus talks about it. There are many changes that the Holy Spirit makes ongoingly, hopefully in my heart and in my life. He's not done yet. But the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, the one that I can't do myself, is he transforms my affections. He puts a love that I couldn't muster myself and that wasn't there before, a love for God. You see it when you look for it. This isn't in your notes either. You can have a Bible reading plan. You know how they work. You do X number of chapters, so many from the old, so many from... And I'm not arguing against that. Those are good things. But anybody could do that. An atheist, an unbeliever, you give them the list. Here's the book. You get through the book in a year. And you could do that. Which is why when the Bible talks about the new heart in a Christian and the Word, the commandments are more to be desired than gold. Do you see the affectional thrust there? Sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. Now you're not talking about a Bible reading program that gets you through X number of books in a year. Now you're talking about how my heart has come to feel about the biblical text. Jesus is going to show us tonight that the fundamental change is an attitude of love for God himself. I don't suppose you would have to be regenerate. I don't think it takes any work of the Holy Spirit at all. An unbeliever could prefer eternal life in heaven to judgment in hell. I think you can love the idea of tranquility, joy, peace, serenity, without having a passion for God himself. Because you're just talking about who wouldn't prefer pleasure for pain? Most everybody would. So Jesus is going to talk about how the Holy Spirit manifests himself in our lives. The radical nature of true discipleship, it's sort of punched out. We're going to be looking at Matthew 6, 19 to 34. I'm not going to read it all now, but we'll cover it all as we work through. The radical nature is punched out in these verses. He teaches us that a person is measured by what he loves. You are what you love the most. That's at the core of Jesus' teaching in these verses. It's not enough merely for the disciple to do some different things. He must love those different things. So listen to Jesus. He's going to teach about two treasures, 19 to 21, earthly and heavenly. He's going to talk about two conditions, 22 and 23, light and darkness. He's going to talk about two masters, 24, God and mammon or money. He's going to talk about two preoccupations, 35 to 34, ourselves and God's kingdom. And in each of these cases, Jesus offers only two options. So this is to force any professing disciple into a choice. You come to this fork in the road and you have to go one way or the other. And so Jesus calls each follower, you, me, to pick the direction we're going to go by establishing the motivations of the heart, the desires of the heart, the ambitions of the heart. We're not just to drift with a group. And so to make this clear, Jesus uses three illustrations: treasures, vision, and masters. And in each case, the main idea isn't just that the disciple must love God. That's nowhere near the point. The disciple must love God more than something else that he probably already holds dear. The dearest interest is where God's love makes its presence felt. I said it during our World Impact Sunday. Your greatest treasure is made clear by what brings you most pleasure here. Your greatest treasure is made clear by what brings you most pleasure here. That's what Jesus is going to be talking about. So notice the emphasis in those words. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think I went a long time misreading those verses, softening them somewhat. Jesus is not saying it's okay to have a whole bunch of material goods as long as your heart is in the right place. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think what Jesus is saying is very different. He's saying hearts follow material treasures. It can't be otherwise. So I'm not to take the bite out of those striking words. Jesus isn't just saying, try not to become too attached to material goods. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you have to choose between material goods and me. And that's quite a different matter. I'll explain that. There's something very striking in these words about treasure. The only way to fight the downward pull of material possessions is to lay up treasure in heaven. Okay? The only way that Jesus outlines, I'm talking now about New Testament, the only way Jesus outlines to fight material lusts and gains is to lay up treasure in heaven. So purity of heart isn't just a matter of trying really hard not to be too attached to material goods. That won't work. The negative approach to fighting materialism is futile. You and I cannot guard our hearts apart from sacrificial investing into Christ's kingdom and outreach. Giving is for us. It's how we keep our wants in check. So surely, let me be clear. God certainly allows us to generate great wealth. He never means for us just to keep it. Everybody understand what I'm saying? He means for many of us to generate great wealth, but he never means for us just to keep it. If we secure our lives with wealth, it will become an idol. Our giving of wealth to his kingdom saves our heart from self-interest and self-destruction. Okay, two, our life's vision. Look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Is that in your notes? Okay. The eye of the lamp, is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, he's not talking about your physical eye here, you'll see in a minute. The whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, he's talking about the setting of the focus. That's what sight does. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Truth be told, there's not many things we value more than our sight. The eye, it lets light into the whole body. Clear vision is what enables us to function well, keeps us from stumbling, keeps us from bumping into things. And so Jesus uses this illustration of the eye to further teach on the chief ambition of my heart. Intent is everything in the disciples' life. What do you have your sight set on? What is that noise? Okay. Wow. What do you have your sight set on? What am I aiming for? So Jesus says it has to be pure. It has to be single. It has to be one thing. It can't be two. It can't be divided. So Jesus says my problem is not that I don't try to love God. I do. My problem is I love God along with a host of other things, and my love for him becomes not single, but distracted. And when it becomes distracted, it becomes diluted. This is not just an issue of trying harder. This issue is so important to Jesus that he addresses it again in Matthew 13, 22, where he says, "For what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." When he talks about hearing the word, but the cares of the world, see where it's hearing the word and the cares of the world, trying to do those two things. It's trying to love God and yet really enjoying the things that riches can purchase and control. And when it's those two things, instead of an eye that's focused on one thing, when it becomes two things, I lose. What darkens life the most? What darkens life the most? Well, Jesus says life becomes dark, that's the word he uses, and blind internally, long before it's corrupted externally. Life is darkened by, well, it's darkened by earthbound ambitions, earthbound focus. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The one thing you have, this spiritual sight, if it isn't just focused on the Lord, if it gets focused on other things at the same time, then Jesus says it's not just that you get less light. That's what I would have thought. What he says is you just end up with darkness. The light's useless. The word in the parable becomes unfruitful. It's not doing anything. So Jesus is working hard to get back to this simple concept of blessed are the pure in heart, 5:8 of Matthew. So impurity of heart, don't get confused. It isn't primarily a matter of sexual immorality or violence. Its primary manifestation is a lack of single focus, multiplicity of focus. Only the pure in heart will see the eye again? Only the pure in heart will see God. So my passion for him must not become diluted with, here's two things that dilute the passion for God. The passing of time and the accumulation of goods. The passing of time, the accumulation of goods. These are the threats where something that started off new and fresh and life-giving turns into just a routine, and I don't notice the joy slipping out of it. Or the accumulation of goods. You can think of names. I can think of names of people that used to sing and minister on the platform of this church, and you never see them anymore. And the reason is the accumulation of wealth, and they couldn't handle it. Those are the kind of things, Jesus, the passing of time, the accumulation of goods. That's what prevents purity of heart. Three, our life's masters. Jesus is, he's still working with the same subject, but with different illustrations. Treasures, now masters. 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you notice how the order changes. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, and then it switches. The positive comes first. Devoted to one and despise the other. You simply cannot serve God and money. ESV. This is Jesus' closing argument. How do you measure the presence of the Spirit? The eye is single. The treasure is heavenly. The master is the right master. In his closing argument, and it's just very appropriate, Jesus prepares his sermon for those who want to argue with him in their hearts. I think all of us deep inside think we can handle the enticements of wealth and the things of this world with a fair amount of maturity. We've been following Jesus for a long time. We're not newborn in Christ. Other people might be tripped up with false ambitions, but we can handle things quite nicely, thank you. We'll just make it a matter of prayer. And Jesus' closing illustration refutes that and won't allow that. Whichever way you go, Jesus or wealth, we will be mastered by what we love the most. So the opposite of leaving either master isn't absolute freedom, it's domination by the other. Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Do you see that's exactly what Jesus is saying here? Nobody can walk the unmastered middle ground. To not make the choice is to choose the wrong master. It goes by default. I think it's important, more and more as I live life, and I don't have any great secrets, but more and more to recognize that you need to break down the day into the individual choices of that day. And you'd be surprised at the end of 24 hours who you were serving much of the time. Because it's easy to think that if I don't think about it at all, I'm just neutral. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. This idea of masters probably, I get it, carried more weight in Jesus' day. Today, a person can work for two different employers if he has the time, but in Jesus' day, no slave could work for two masters. He'd be totally controlled by one or the other, and that's Jesus' point. I can't make his lordship smaller than it is. His rule is joyous, freeing, liberating, but only when it's absolute and unrestricted. Jesus is saying here, when he says you got to pick a master, he's saying, this is why baptism is such a beautiful picture. I never redeem half a life. I never redeem half a life. He becomes master. To choose him is to exclude all else that would try and creep into second place. So, you are what you love. That's true of everyone in this room, myself included. You are what you love most. That's you. Your greatest treasure is made clear by what brings you most pleasure here. Say it with me. Your greatest treasure is made clear by what brings you most pleasure here. Try it again. Your greatest treasure is made clear by what brings you most pleasure here. More to be desired are they than gold. You see the comparison? There is gold. You can set your affection there. This is more desirable. This is more desirable. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. All right, wrapping up. The cause of our troubles. It's surprising to see what they really are. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Jesus is speaking. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. And I want you to notice how many times the word anxious is used, all right? Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, your body, what you will put on. Okay, there's that one master, the material side of things. If you serve that one, you get anxious. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour span to his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? You see the focus? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God. There's the master, the right master. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So there's these two masters. Strangely, the one that is the most immediately, naturally appealing, the material side of life, we have a tendency to think it'll bring satisfaction. And yet, when you read the text, the only thing it delivers is anxiousness. Why? Well, because every one of us knows every time you go to a funeral, every time a loved one passes away, every one of us knows if you choose this master, you can never be anything but anxious because you can't keep any of those things. You can't keep any of those things. They're all borrowed. But if you choose the right master, there you find comfort, joy, freedom. There's the comparison. There's the comparison. Fear is what fuels greed. To fight blind ambition, you must first confront the unspoken fear that feeds it. Fear is what keeps us from wholehearted commitment to Jesus. If I make his kingdom the central focus, the central priority, who will look after everything else? We're anxious. I get it. A person has to work, plan, think. Paul talks about that. The Bible teaches it. But I must also trust that I can safely put God first, knowing that he will take care to honor his word, even in the material concerns of my life. Two treasures. A single focus, one eye, single focus, looking at one thing, one goal, one desire. Two masters. Choose the one, or you just end up with a life full of anxiety. So here's the thing. Jesus is all done. How do you tell if his presence is real in your life? The work of the Spirit, if it's growing, developing, feeding, and there's only one place where that starts to manifest itself fastest, your affections. Your affections. He changes what you love the most.